All right, how about now? All right, if you just turn it up a speck, that's good. Thank you. Hallelujah. All righty. So good to see you all today, looking joyous. And I thank God for those good testimonies. I thank Magda for throwing me under the bus that I didn't call her. Hallelujah. I have four words I'd like to touch on today. And so this is going to apply to us all in some way, shape, or form. But the words that are God has laid in my heart and have moved in me are the words judgment and chastisement and confession and healing. And I hope to be able to show you how they all seem to interlock together and work out the purpose of God. When I speak of judgment, sometimes we think about the wrath of God and a heavy hand coming down on us for things we have done. And I see some various judgments that are mentioned in the New Testament, and I think about the judgment of the sins of all mankind, which was accomplished at Calvary. Again, reiterating what we've spoken about in the last couple of weeks as to the not eradication of our sin nature, but the elimination of the condemnation that would be on us for sin. Our sins have been forgiven, and they were forgiven at Calvary. So everybody thinks, yeah, I wish my sins were forgiven. Yes, they were forgiven at Calvary, and you accepted that when you accepted Christ. It came along with having your sins forgiven. And so many people still live under the bondage of the guilt of past sin. But if, in fact, you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, your past sins have been eliminated. Though your sins were as scarlet, now you are as white as wool. And God has made you and washed you clean and made you whiter than snow. So as to that judgment of sin, of all mankind, it was paid for at Calvary. Some have not accepted that. Some have accepted it. Say have accepted Christ has died for them. Others have rejected that. And therefore, the benefits of Christ paying for their sins have not really been applied to their life. And there's the judgment of self, which is an ongoing thing that we should do each day. The Bible says, examine yourselves. And we should be examining ourselves as to what our daily walk is. We sin from day to day. Amen? And everybody sins and falls short. But you say, I thought my sins were forgiven. Yes, they are forgiven so that you are not condemned to hell and damnation. But there is an accountability for those that go on. And from day to day sins, we often see that expressed in the illustration as Christ washed the disciples' feet. Peter said, don't wash me, don't wash me. He said, if I don't wash you, Christ said, you have no part of me. He said, well, then wash my hand, my head, all over. He said, those that have been washed have no need but to wash their feet, meaning that we would take that we are defiled from day to day by the corruption of our nature, the corruption of the world. And so we need to have a daily washing, so to speak, by confession before God of our sins. And that is not that we won't go to hell. That is that we will have a clear relationship with God. So there is a forgiveness that keeps us from going to hell, which has been accomplished at the cross of Calvary. And there is a forgiveness of our daily trespasses and sins that keeps us in close fellowship with God Almighty. So that is the judgment of self. And so we also have the judgment of believers' works that we mentioned some time ago at the Bema seat. There is the judgment of the nation Israel. There will be the judgment of the nations and at the last time. And there will be certainly a judgment of Satan and his demons when he is cast alive into the lake of fire. And there will be the judgment of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. I'm sure we can come up with other thoughts of judgments, but these seven seem to be very applicable and present in our thoughts. But thinking of a couple this day, I'm thinking specifically of the judgment of self, and that we need to go on with daily, on a daily thought. Again, our judgments as to the believer at the cross, our sins were forgiven. I love the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world unto himself and not counting their trespasses on them. and has committed unto us that word of reconciliation. So the word that I give you in the beginning is the word of reconciliation, that you have believed in God, have been brought back through the blood of Jesus Christ to a loving relationship with Christ. But when we think about judgment, what does judgment entail? I'm going to have a little cup of water. About as big a cup as I've ever seen. What does judgment entail? And does God, and thinking about this, does God punish you by making you sick and giving you disease? Some people are under that mindset. Does he leave us to our own devices, to the world, to show us that our self-will and sin are not the right way? Or I have this thought, so if you are thinking that God is going to be angry with you, and so he says, okay, you sinned, bang, you have cancer. I mean, is that the kind of God you want to serve? That's really not the kind of God I want to serve, that he's going to leap on me if I mess up. But whether it is God directly bringing sin upon us, or if it is God leaving us to our own devices, the result is the same. Sin has consequences. Do you believe that? And how many sinners are out there? Right, about 5 or 6 of them. So I don't think that God treats believers with a vengeful attitude. It's not like, okay, I'm just waiting for you to mess up. And you've heard me say this before. Christ said to Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, for in the day that you eat of that, you will surely die. It wasn't as God saying, just go ahead. Just try me, because if you eat that, I'm going to kill you. That wasn't his mindset. It was like somebody said, please know that what I'm saying to you is the most perfect way. If you step out of this way, you are stepping away from me into the things of Satan and into your own self-will. Please don't do that. And I've often expressed that as somebody standing at the edge of a great precipice about to leap, and you're saying, please don't leap. Please don't leap or you'll die. And that's what Christ was saying. Please don't do that. In the day that you disobey me, in the day that you walk out of my will and decide to do it in yourself, what you can't do will be the day that you bring it upon yourself, this death that is part of sin. Sin brings death. How do we know that we're sinners? Because we all die. And that is what is expressed there. But still again, some people have that attitude. I lean towards the thought of this. Rather than God zapping us with cancer or any other thing because we have sinned, God is not breaking fellowship with us. We are breaking fellowship with God. It is us that turns away. And we know what the word, again, repent means. What does repent mean? It means turn. Turn again back to God. Repent from the evil and repent and turn back to God. So in my mind, it is not God that's shoving us aside because of something we've done. It is us that is shoving God aside to go do the thing that he has asked us not to do out of his love and concern for us. Because those that continue in sin are in essence turning away from the walk of the Spirit and walking in the things of God. So Scripture portrays Christ as standing at the door and knocking. Do you think that he is standing there unlovingly? He said, no. He that opens the door to me, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. God wants to have continuous sweet fellowship with us. He does not want us to turn from him to the things of evil. But we're blinded at times. I wonder how many people out here have sinned in the face of the knowledge that you know that what you are doing is wrong. And when you have sinned that way, in essence, you have turned from the light to the darkness of the things of the world. And the world will certainly drag you down with the sin you participate in. If we give in to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, we are not doing the will of God. We have turned away. It is not God that has rejected us. We have in ourselves done it. We've made that choice. And though we turn from obedience from God to our own desires, I believe that God stands at the gate looking at us, ever waiting for the prodigal to return. God is waiting for you to return from any path of sin you would be on. Whether you have not been given your life to Christ or whether you have, whenever you fall into sin, God is waiting with open arms for you to return. He will not reject you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible said. He has just not stood in that way and rejected us. He is ever standing with open arms to receive us. And I thank God that he has done that. But so when I think about this as what are the repercussions of sin for a Christian, Paul, I look at this from where Paul was speaking, very adamant about this. Many people have trouble with this scripture, two of these. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, it says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean, deliver him unto Satan? You mean he has a direct call? Hey, Satan, I got a guy I'm sending over. I want you to destroy him and just to beat him to death. What does that mean? And for the destruction of the flesh, what does that mean? That he wants your flesh to rot off? But I have delivered this one unto Satan. In essence, what Paul is saying, since this man has chosen to, and this is speaking at this point about a man that was living in total immorality, and he said, if this man is going to continue in this, it's not so much that I'm turning him over. Yes, I am. I'm turning him over to his own devices. I am letting him, I am saying that, okay, the church won't put up with what he is doing. If that's what he's going to continue to do, then in essence, I'm turning him over to Satan where he wants to be so that he will see that Satan will never bless him, but will only try to destroy him. What does Satan come to do? To kill, to rob, and to destroy. So when Paul turned him over to Satan, it wasn't to see him destroyed, but to see him say that there is no good that Satan is giving me. And then Paul says, so that his soul, spirit may be saved in that day. So that after this man sees that Satan has nothing to offer but evil and pain and suffering, that he will turn back to God. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 5, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if a man turns again to the things of the Lord, he will not be suffering the repercussions of a sinful lifestyle. Now I say this on two levels. If an unbeliever has turned to the way of Satan and he stays there and lives in that, then he's going to hell because he's never accepted Christ. If a believer truly who believes in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior somehow gets caught up in sin and begins to walk that way towards the things of sin, two things can happen, or maybe three things. One, he either realizes how rotten it is and he turns back. Another one, and I had spoken with some people, it's like getting hooked on a drug. Once you get hooked on some of these drugs, it's very difficult, nay, onto impossible, without the help of God, to ever be delivered from that bondage. And though you may now want to get back, you are being held there by a power that is stronger than you and yourself. Let's say you die in the midst of this. I can't send you to hell. I can't send you to hell because what keeps me from going to hell is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm saying the longer you stay there, the further and further you get pulled away out of fellowship of your own devices and the pool of the world of flesh and the devil. But God is ever reaching out to you. And I believe in the moment you say, Lord God, help me. Even though you're caught in that, God is still pulling you back. Even if you have suffered the repercussions of sin and are living a life of misery, God still loves you. And he's still calling you back. So I'm not saying that you can sin lightly and say, who cares about Christ? Because then I'll doubt whether you ever had Christ in your heart to begin with. But if you're caught in sin and you love the Lord, but you are being torn, know that God is pulling you back. Don't let this be an excuse for you to stay there, but let it be an impetus for you to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ because he loves you so. Amen? What a wonderful God we have. Hallelujah. I thank God for that. Thank you, Herman, for that good testimony. And thank you, Damon, for speaking up about the love of Jesus Christ and what he's done in your life. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So he says, turn this one over to Satan for the trial. And then in 1 Timothy 1:20, he said, he's talking about those that had gone off into their own devices, of whom was Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So these guys were blaspheming, I guess. And so Paul again says, okay, if they're not gonna speak the truth in love, then we're gonna set them aside out of the church, and they're gonna go the way of the world. And once they have seen again that Satan is no good, they will come back to the Lord. So you see the two things that will happen here. One, he says, in the first one, he said, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be saved. So the reason for letting them be turned over to the ways of the world and Satan was so that they might be saved when they realized that it is no good to stay there. And also, in Timothy, it says, he's turned them over to Satan that they may learn. So it's one, it is to be saved. The other, it is to learn. So whenever something like that happens, they have to come back to God. They will have learned that there's no things good in Satan. And so that is how I see God's judgment on the believer and speck of the unbeliever alike. I do not feel that I can preach to you and tell you that a saint, one that is born again, is in jeopardy of losing their salvation by some sin that they have gotten themselves into. I will tell you that because you have turned away, you're turning away from the fellowship that is in Jesus Christ, and you are feeling the oppression of the world. Don't stay there. Who knows but that you could get pulled further and further till the time that you may deny Christ. The day that you deny the Lord as your Savior, and you believe that in your heart, I believe that is the day that the Holy Spirit, like he rested on the temple in Ezekiel, will just leave that temple of your body if, in fact, you deny Christ as your Savior in your heart. Don't ever do that. But I want you to be firm and confident that you'll never will do that. I'll never deny Christ in my heart, and I'm sure you won't. So then, that's a thought of judgment. Thinking of chastening now. Who likes to be chastened? Who likes to just be smacked around? You know, I've heard somebody that likes that. He said, when I come into church, I want you to give it to me, you know, get hard like that. And I want to hear what I'm doing wrong. Some people need that. They need to be shaken up, slapped around, put on the right path. So line up here after church. I'm going to slap you around. First Corinthians 11 has always been a stumbling block for somebody. Some people that believe that God never, there's no repercussions for sin and that God doesn't do anything to you. But it said that we should judge ourselves. He said, but when we are judged, we don't judge ourselves, then we are judged. And if we're judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, doesn't that sound like what Paul did? He said that so that they would not be condemned. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 32, he said, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So God chastens those who he loves. Who, again, anybody say they like chastening? Anybody doesn't like chastening? Hey, a couple, everybody else is frozen. But in this 11:32, who is judging us? God. God is judging us, the Word of God. And then who chastens us? God. And why is he chastening us? Why? For our benefit, that we should not be condemned. God is not trying to destroy you. He loves you. Now listen to this in Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. So if you love your child, you will correct them and set them on the right path. Loving. Beautiful thought on this chastening is found in Hebrews. I'd like to read this to you. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father does not chasten? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Wherefore, we have had fathers of the flesh who corrected us, and we give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subject unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Remember that it is God that is doing the chastening. And God's chastening, perfect chastening, is delivered in perfect love. Who was ever chastened by their earthly father? And who loves that father that chastened them? And I do. My father strapped my rear end till I got at my head, because the quickest way to my brain, as I told you before, was through my backside. Any boy's backside is the perfect place to teach him how to think. And so my father chastened me in love. But remember this, my father was not perfect. Neither is your father on earth perfect. But is the Father in heaven perfect? Does the Father in heaven operate in perfect love? So do you realize that when you are chastened by the Father, you are being chastened in perfect love? Who wants that kind of chastening? Wow, got a few more hands that time. In a while, you all want to be chastened. Because it is God's love. And I got to remember that God, who knows the end from the beginning, is going to not wreak vengeance on me, but shower me with his love as he chastens. So that's my second word. My third word is this thought of confession. We all know by heart pretty much 1 John 1:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, no, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, again, I reiterate to you the thought I'm trying to hammer into everyone here, is that doesn't mean to eternal life. It means your daily sins. If you confess your daily sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, as a father would forgive you a misnomer. And so what it is, again, you are turning from God and you're going towards sin. But if you confess your sin, Lord God, I have sinned and fallen short of your glory, then he is faithful and just to forgive you. And in essence, you have brought that on by yourself, because you have turned back to God. And the moment you turn back to God, then you have fellowship with him. The repercussions of living a life that is sinning as a Christian is one that rejects God and begins to love the world. But he said, he that loveth the world hath not the love of the Father. So God wants you to turn, repent, and come back to that fellowship. I want to have fellowship with God. It's like a man and his wife. If I was somehow to turn my back on Lillian and be looking at other women, then I have forsaken her. But the moment I turn and look at my wife, whom I love, there is that close relationship. And you can only grow in a relationship like that. Any other relationship that is outside that kind of a love relationship is a lust relationship, and you need to grow in the love for Christ. So if you are turning away from God, you are turning to the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But when you turn back to God, you are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So that's what God wants to do. He wants to I bring you back through confession. And so I'm moving on to my fourth word, which is healing, but it will have a part of confession in it. In the book of James, confession of our sins to, it says confess your sins one to another. I love it said, or so confess the sins, maybe, by it doesn't say sins, it says confess your faults one to another. But maybe if I've wronged you, I need to come up to you and say, you know, listen, I said you weren't fit to eat with the pigs, but now I realize you are. I said you weren't fit to eat with the pigs, but now I realize you are. All right, you put it out there twice, you don't get a laugh, forget it. If I have said something offensive or done something offensive to you, I need to come and confess that. It says confess your faults. So if it means it in that way, that's good too. Or maybe it just admits that I would sit down and say, Paul, listen, you know, I've fallen in some difficult times and I've been sinning. And Paul lays his hand and said, listen, there is hope for you in the things of God. He will bring you back. I'll pray with you and we'll turn again to the things of the Lord. And he points me back to the things of the Lord. So that's what the Bible is saying to me in James, either one or the other. Either if I have wronged Paul, or if I'm living in a certain sin, Paul can help lead me back as I confess that to him. I'm not going to a priest, I'm going to a brother that says, okay, the word says that you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. So he shows me that and prays with me, and I get myself back on track. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, this is an interesting passage, and I did read something 11:32, but I want to read 10 verses. And it's speaking about communion. We're going to take communion today. And some people won't take communion when they feel that they've done something wrong or they have they've sinned. So that mentality has always been very hilarious to me, because who hasn't sinned? Who hasn't sinned in the last month since we've had communion before? So if you're saying, no, you know, I sin, you know, I'm mad at Paul over here, and you sat in the front, you see, I get all, I'm mad at him, so I'm not going to take communion. I think that's ludicrous. Ludicrous for you to do that, because if you're waiting till when you are perfect, you should never take communion. Who'd Christ die for? Perfect people? Sinners. What's this a reenactment of? Why, the beauties of what Christ has done for us. 1 Corinthians 11:20, let me read this to you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Communion is the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Obviously, they had what is called love feasts. They didn't eat just a speck of bread and a wine. They had a meal. But this meal was dedicated to a communion to the Lord. It was like maybe a Passover feast that they would have. But they had it, I don't know, they had it continuously or every so often. But they would get together and they eat a meal together. They broke bread from house to house, it said. But they had, and this was done as a communion before the Lord. And so that's what it's speaking about here. He said, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. So is that what we're taking communion for? To show that he died, his death for us. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. What didn't say that if you're unworthy? It said if you drink it in an unworthy manner. And what is an unworthy manner? That means that you are not counting this bread and wine as an emblem of Christ's suffering and death, as a memorial to what he has done for you, as a fact that you are participating in his divine nature, or in a fact that he's coming again. the worthy manner by with which you should come to communion is to acknowledge that Christ died for your sins. Has nothing to do with whether you sinned or not. The worthy manner is that you are saying that he is coming again. That's the worthy manner. And the worthy manner is to say that I am part of the divine nature of Christ because he is the head, I am the body. And so when you come, don't say, okay, I slipped this week, I'm not going to take communion. That is the time to confess your faults before God and come there with a clean heart before God and say, I am participating in that which has given me the deliverance. And that is Christ, his blood. This is an expression of that. So don't use that as a reason not to take communion, that you've blown it somehow. Come and confess your faults before God. And he is faithful and just to restore that. So it would appear to me that having read that, there's another portion that goes on to this. After we said, wherefore, who shall eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. If you're coming to worship God at this time, you are not drinking it unworthily. You are worthily coming. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, which is better translated judgment. He eateth judgment. Damnation seems like you're damned to hell, but here it means you're eating, you're bringing judgment of that. Not discerning the Lord's body. Who's the Lord's body? But we are the Lord's body. And so we are discerning the Lord's body. And Christ, this is a representation of Christ's body. So if we are not discerning the Lord's body, that means we are counting this as just common pieces of flour and water and the fruit of the vine. But if you are treating it in at that worthy manner as we spoke about, it is recognizing that Christ died for you. Now, I know we've talked about different thoughts on this is going to be a big 50-cent word of transubstantiation or co-substantiation. We do not believe that Christ resides in this bread and wine. I don't believe that as we take that, somehow his spirit hovers around that. But I do believe his spirit is in you. And that as we join as a body and commune together, we are witnessing to the truth of what Christ has done. So we discern the body of Christ by saying, this is not a common time of just eating any piece of bread or drinking any glass of wine. It is time of the remembrance, of the affirmation, and of the truth of what Christ has done. And I am communing together with my brothers and sisters. And if we were having a love feast, I wouldn't rush in front of you in the line and take that which and leave nothing for you. I would let you share because we are all one body and want to share together. That is sort of what Paul is trying to bring out here. Now, as to my last word in this, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. That's part of chapter 11. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of God, that we should not be judged with the world. So when we are sinning, now that you could make this applicable only to communion, but I think it applies across the board, that when you sin, sin has repercussions. And sometimes a sin will bring about sickness. For this cause many are weak and sickly. Now, and again, as I said in the beginning, I don't believe that it is God that zaps you with a sickness or a disease. I believe it is us who has turned away from what God is providing and turned onto our own way. I believe we need healing in this congregation, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And so wherever you are on your path of walking away from God, let's turn back. Turn back, old man. Forswear your foolish ways. Go back to the things of God, and he will heal you. So James says this, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. somewhere in this healing aspect, there is a matter of dealing with sin that has to be forgiven, that has to be confessed. So James is talking about confession and healing that come through this confession. So the sum of all these things that I'm saying is this. If you find yourself in difficulty or any failing of the flesh or an attack of Satan or the effects of the corruption of this world have come upon you, then turn to the Lord as a continuous habit and lay your life before him. It's a continuous habit that you have of examining yourself. In abject surrender and review all that he might be using this specific situation for, because Christ uses every situation. And remember that all that is happening is not a direct result of some sin that you have committed. And I give you two examples. Consider Job. And if you've ever read Job, you see how many devastating things he went through. But it wasn't that God directly brought these things upon him. It was that God that allowed these things. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man?" So if Job had these things happening to him, and he was a perfect and upright man, there has to be something that isn't always because we have sinned. Or take the blind man in John 9:3. They said to Jesus, "Was this man born blind because of the sins of because of his sins or because of the sins of his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither, but that the work of God may be made manifest." And of course, you know, he healed that man. So this man's sin had nothing to do with his blindness. It had to do with the glory of God being manifest by Jesus Christ. So if God chooses to make himself known in the midst of my trials, praise God. If he chooses to make himself known in the midst of my trials, praise God. We should praise God for that. And if God's chastening hand is upon me, and I will declare his fatherly love, it's his fatherly love leading me to repentance, if in fact it is because of some sin. It is his loving hand, not his wrathful hand to destroy me. It is his loving hand to reconcile me. So we must be ready to either profess or to declare or confess. Profess or confess. That's what we need to be able to do. Job did both. In Job 13:15, he said, "Though he slay me," meaning the Lord, "yet I will trust in him." Are you there yet? "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." I mean, that's where we are headed. That's the kind of trust we want to have. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And how about, "Though he heal me, I still will trust in him." Many people in the New Testament were healed and they forgot about Christ. I mean, many were healed. Where were they in the day he was crucified? Job then answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ears, but now my eye seeth thee," not that he beheld his glory, not his person. "Wherefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." I thought we said, or God testified, that Job was perfect in all of his ways. But Job realized that as he stood before the eternal living God, that there was no comparison of his righteousness compared to God's righteousness. This time of Job actually helped him to realize the opportunity of a greater praise and glory to the living God. It actually helped him come closer to God through this trial that Job had gone through. And God will do the same thing with your trials. In whatever state I find myself, I want to give glory to God. If in trial, I will declare and profess his steadfast love. Will you do that? If you're in a trial, you will profess and declare his steadfast love. If I'm in sin, then I will confess, repent, and declare his righteousness and his forgiveness. I will welcome his chastening hand that brings me to repentance. And I will seek his grace that brings me healing. I believe in the healing of God. Whatever happens to me, I do know this, that as I trust in God, he will make me better because no matter what happens to me, what situation I am in, he will make me a better man because I've trusted. That's what God wants to do. May the Lord bless you, keep you this day. Amen. The ushers will come forward. We will have our